You may know that the Women's Weekend down in Danbury is focused to a very large degree on various gifts, as we describe them, that people have in their lives, whether they are natural gifts in the sense of talents, skills, genetic makeup, personality, abilities of various kinds that make us all what we are. They're not specifically focusing only on those physical gifts, but on turning those physical gifts, in a sense, into spiritual output in terms of how you use the talents and skills God has given you to serve others and to serve the church. A couple of our ladies, or three of them, I guess, the three or four, including Rhonda, that are down there, Susan Scott Smith and Kathleen Giza, Lizzie West, and Rhonda Waddell are down there, and some of them, primarily I think a couple of them, put together a program regarding spiritual gifts, and this is the brochure for that program. I don't know if you can see that from out there, but this is a slender woman with a note that says, "Where is my cape?" She's supposed to be like a super hero, you know, the Wonder Woman kind of person. Anyway, where's my cape? And so the idea is to help you find your cape, I guess. At any rate, we're going to spend a good bit of time, and in fact are doing that right now probably, on these spiritual gifts. If you've studied these things from a human perspective at all, and these of course are related to Romans chapter 12 as well, you know that people get divided into sort of categories or personality types by which they have certain strengths and certain weaknesses. In this case, they are dealing with Romans chapter 12, verse 6, which I will read for you. You can turn there if you'd like. But Romans 12, verse 6 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." So these have been categorized into seven groups that roughly correspond to those terms in Romans chapter 12, and then they will be discussed and fleshed out with other materials. I won't go through the details of these at all, but I'll list them for those of you who know this stuff. Number one is perceiver, or the prophecy section. Two is server. Three is teacher. Four is exhorter. Five is giver. Six is administrator. Seven is compassion or mercy. And so they've laid this all out very nicely and graphed it out for the folks that are participating in that exercise. And that's really what it is. It's an exercise in looking at the various gifts included there in the book of Romans, which ultimately are spiritual gifts, but which start out in part as the physical things that we come with when we are finally converted. Not the carnal mind, but the things that our personality, our interests, our education, and so forth make possible for us. So in looking at that, I decided to build a sermon around that a little bit and give it to them down there with the full intent at the time of creating a different sermon for you. But the week going the way that it did, that didn't happen. So you get the sermon I prepared for the ladies, except it's applicable for everybody. It's just that I gave it in that context of them going into these gifts. But my discussion here is not about those gifts at all or those characteristics. It is actually about God and God's characteristics and what God has that we might want to obtain, or how we might want to aspire to those characteristics of God that God enunciates. So what I did here was went through and selected lots of different expressions that describe aspects of God's nature and God's character on which you and I depend when we interact with God, when we interact with the world itself, or certainly when we interact with the brethren. And looking at each of them, I went through and discovered the various scriptures that supported them, and there were hundreds. And knowing that I didn't want to give a sermon with hundreds of scriptures, I eliminated most of those and tried to stick to only a couple for each category. And even so, it took me an hour to cover the material down there. So I'm not going to go through all of them in detail, but I do want to go through some of them and ask us to think about them from the standpoint of how much we might be taking for granted who God is and what he is and his character, his nature, his attitude, the way he interacts with his creation, and how thankful we ought to be that God is who he is and what he is, that he is not as that piece of wood Royden was describing that they finally cut up and throw in the fire to get warm. God is not that kind of a God. We know that he's the creator of all things, but we also know that he has some characteristics that are absolute. Well, all of his characteristics are absolute. That's the first one I'm going to mention. But they are absolute, and they are absolutely wonderful for the rest of us. The first characteristic I want to mention in that regard, then, is God says, I change not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And I won't turn to all of these because we wouldn't get through them all. I will refer to them and read one here and there, which you can do as well if you'd like. But Malachi 3:6, God says, for I am the eternal, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God doesn't change. God says, what I've done, I've done. What I am, I am. What I've promised, I've promised. What I've committed to or covenanted with you about, I'm going to do. It might seem like a small thing in one sense, but what if God were like people? What if God changed his mind tomorrow? Or if God wrote a contract and then breached that contract? Or if God said, oh yes, I'll absolutely do it, and then walked away? We would be in terrible condition, wouldn't we? So God says, I change not. And the corollary to that in the New Testament, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this isn't a matter of God and Jesus Christ getting tired or weary in well-doing, as he tells us not to do. It's a case of the Father and the Son, first of all, being completely unified, but being completely built in a way that their character, their purpose, their plan, nothing is going to change. They do not change. So all the rest of the things we look at can be seen in that context, that God is not going to change. He's not going to fail because he suddenly changes his perspective or his mind. We're not going to fail because he finally decides, I'm not that interested. And when God says, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, he's saying, because I don't change and because I promised to your father Abraham all those generations back that I would bless his children, you are being blessed in spite of your sins because of the promise I made to Abraham. I hope we understand that. And that's true both physically and spiritually. If I ask you to give one word or one characteristic which might best describe God, most of us would probably come up with the same one. It wouldn't have been that one, probably. It would be the next one. It would be the one that most spiritually minded people would think of in terms of God. And that is, what is God's nature? The scripture says it clearly. God's nature is love. Love. Now, love means lots of different things to different people, but we know what it means to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if we can go back there, verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. To pick this up in verse 7, the Eternal did not, he's talking to Israel now, Moses is talking to Israel before they go into the promised land, the Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. We discussed that on the Holy Day. But because the Eternal loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your father, so there's that change not aspect even here, because he has would keep the oath he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Moses says the motivation was love, along with the promise made to Abraham. God loved Abraham. He also loved his children. God is love. We read that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. I won't turn there. It's a very short verse. It says this, 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Is love, not has love, gives love, shows love, but God is love. It's his very nature, it's his very character, it's what he is. He can't do anything but love. any punishment, any judgment, any whatever God does that might seem negative to his creation and to us particularly as human beings is still an act of love. Because that's what God is. That is his total motivation. Now, I say total motivation only to tell you that the next characteristic is what? The opposite. It's hate. Except to us, it's the opposite. Hate to us is the opposite of love. But not with God. God hates. As David said, I hate it with a perfect hatred. In fact, I think in David's case, he said, I think I hate him with a perfect hatred. God hates, but God does not hate contradictory to love. God hates in the context of love and in the context of not changing. These all are interconnected. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, I am going to go here because it specifically refers to the idols that Royden was talking about. He might have even used this scripture. I heard him, but I didn't look up the scriptures. I was busy trying to catch up on the announcements and so forth. But chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, verse 22. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Eternal, your God, hates. Now, does God hate the pillar? Does God hate the rock that he made? What is it God hates here? Does God hate the person? No, God hates the idea. God hates the concept. God hates the concept that Israel would turn aside from him and go after a stone, that they would set up something as a god that is in no way a god. God hates that. In this case, he hates the entire idea of it. He hates the concept. He hates the plan. He hates the purpose. He hates the action. He does not hate the person. He loves the person, and because the person is bringing himself upon himself pain and misery and ultimate death, God hates that process. So God hates setting up a sacred pillar. See, it's not the sacred pillar which God hates. It's setting up a sacred pillar which God hates. God hates setting up a sacred pillar. Not a pillar per se, but a sacred pillar. You see the difference. There are pillars that are set up for markers and various things. And even today, we set up pillars sometimes even with sort of pagan shapes and sizes. We set them up, though, for what we consider physical purposes. I think of something like the San Jacinto Monument out here, which is 15 feet higher than the Washington Monument or the Washington Monument itself. We set them up to mark specific situations or memorialize people, but we copied them from the pagans in that sense because they were set up as sacred pillars. Important in Proverbs chapter 6, and a familiar scripture, but maybe one that doesn't leap to mind when I say Proverbs 6 for some of us, but Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Eternal hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. So there are actually seven to round out the complete hatred of God. And what's this hatred about? Notice what it is. It's hatred of sins and sinful actions, not the people involved in them. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. You see, all of these are not involving the personality. They're the action or the concept or the idea or the rejection of God for personal purposes. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. That's slightly different than a lying tongue, you see, because a lying tongue could be for numerous purposes, for self-defense and hiding this or that or the other thing. But a false witness involves destroying somebody else. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. And again, we have used that particular understanding many times to recognize that we cannot allow the sowing of discord in the church. It is something God hates. And so, therefore, the church does not tolerate it. We don't do it. You don't do it. We trust that none of us will do it, but sowing discord in the church, along with the rest of these things are critical things that God hates, and we try to help people overcome them. Sometimes it's a matter of people overcoming their own private sins, as we say, but in the case of sowing discord, it becomes public sin, doesn't it? It becomes sin that, like leavening, as we've said before, takes over the whole church. So God hates those things. So God can love and hate within love. And that's the point, that God's hate is supportive of his love for his creation and his determination to produce good fruit and good results from that creation. Next characteristic I'd mention is faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithful in that he carries out the covenants and the promises that he makes. Again, his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and others that were made to our forefathers are responsible for us being who we are and where we are today. You look at some of the history of Israel, not only what's written down in the Bible, but the history of Israel as we know it in the secular world, particularly that of England and the United States, with which we're most familiar and where we have the most written information. And you can see that God could easily just wash his hands of Israel and toss it aside. I think in particular at the moment, as we understand it, God said that David would never want an heir to sit on the throne. And the throne that was the throne of Israel in that day is the throne of England today. And the monarchy survives in England in spite of itself, almost, in spite of the way the royal family has behaved, not just in our generation. In fact, our generation was pretty mild compared to the way the royal family has behaved for hundreds or a thousand years almost now. My wife and I were watching a movie recently. I, of course, put it on the movie list because it wasn't something she would have chosen, but I remembered it from our youth and hadn't really seen it, but knew about it, and I knew the history a little bit, and I was curious. So I put on our movie list, which we watch one occasionally, I put on there A Man for All Seasons. Well, A Man for All Seasons, of course, is the story of Sir Thomas More in England, who had to confront King Henry VIII when he wanted to get a divorce from his legal wife in order to marry a young thing he wanted to make his wife now. And of course, you look at the history and the way it was handled, and in this particular movie, the movie is really about Sir Thomas More. It's not so much about all the other things, but you cannot see the movie and understand the context without seeing what's happening in the royal family and what King Henry VIII was like. And this is probably a relatively good depiction of him from everything we read in history, except that they made him a little more lean and attractive than the pictures I've seen of him. But at any rate, it's probably fairly accurate, and historically it was pretty much the way I remember the story from history. And it's just tragic, as you see what politics does to both the royal family and, as an aside here, not connected with our comments, but the church. Of course, that was the time when the Church of England was born, because Henry VIII was not willing to submit to the Pope because the Pope wouldn't give him permission to divorce his wife. But you look at the king and the way the king is depicted, which I think is pretty accurate, and it's one of many kings of England and kings in that royal line going all the way back to Saul. Actually, not to Saul. Saul's dynasty was cut off, but to David. But the kingdom started with Saul, and then David's dynasty and David's heirs continue to today. And you look down through that history, and it's pretty sordid. But God is faithful, and God keeps his promises regardless of what man does. I won't turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, but here's what it says. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Therefore know that the eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So God will keep his covenant. This particularly refers to those who keep his commandments, because God offered us tremendous blessings in addition to these promises if we would keep his commandments, which Israel did not do. God nevertheless kept the covenant based on the promises that he had made. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because this one talks to us specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that statement can cover the entirety of God's faithfulness to his plan, his faithfulness to Abraham, his faithfulness to the church, his faithfulness to each of us individually, because Paul is pointing out that God is going to do what he's going to do. It's in verse 7, verse 8, he's going to endure and cause the plan to be carried out. God is faithful, and it is by God's faithfulness that we are called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ so that we can be the children of God, so that we can be the children of Abraham, not by blood necessarily, but by faith and by that promise that God made through Jesus Christ. And so Abraham's children are not just the physical Israelites, but Abraham's children are those who are Abraham's through faith and who are Christ's brethren through faith. So God is faithful, and God called us to be a part of what he's doing. Another characteristic for which we are extremely thankful and ought to be extremely thankful, and especially as we do come out of the days of unleavened bread, is that God is merciful. God is merciful. I want to read a couple of these. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's God. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And many times when you read some of these characteristics of God, as you look through the scriptures, you'll find four or five or six of them meshed together in a scripture referring to a description of God. That he's merciful, that he's kind, that he's gracious, that he's good, that he's gentle, that he's generous, whatever. You find all of these things put together because that's the way God describes himself for our benefit, to help us to understand who he is. So he's not only merciful in this sense, but he's slow to anger. He gives himself time to be merciful, in other words. You know, God could be merciful, but if you tick him off and he hits you like that, you're done. It's over. He'll blot you out. So he's merciful, but he's also slow to anger. So he doesn't blot you out before he has time to think about it like we sometimes do. You know, we sometimes jump to the conclusion and in a sense, take out our enemy in our minds, at least, without considering the options. God doesn't do that. And we are told not to do that. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 36. Jesus himself says to us in Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. So it's a characteristic of God that we have to learn, we have to develop, we have to grow into. In reality, as we see at the end of this discussion, we have to submit to, we have to let become part of us voluntarily. Another I'd like to mention is God is patient, and I am skipping over some. God is patient. Romans chapter 15. See, I waited until I'd been talking for about 20 minutes before I brought this one up. I could have waited till 45 minutes, I guess, but I'm afraid I'd lose you by then. So now that you're just starting to get impatient, I can bring up being patient. So Romans chapter 15. This is a blessing of sorts. But Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort, here again we have a couple of characteristics put together, the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you want to do this, you want to be this, you want to be able to have one mind to help each other and serve each other and be like-minded toward one another. But he says it comes from where? May the God of patience and comfort grant you. So God is a God of patience, and he can give patience. He can share that patience. He can make it available to you and me, whereas we don't naturally have it, even if we happen to be on the human scale, on the patient side compared to the, you know, crazy side. If we're patient, we still are not patient in comparison or contrast with God. So God can make us patient by granting us patience. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we would all do well to remember this characteristic of God and strive to practice it, and again, submit to it, if I may be so bold. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here in verse 5, he says it clearly. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into these things. So these are spiritual gifts, if you will, that come with God's personal involvement in our lives. He can direct our hearts into love. He can direct our hearts into the patience of Christ. Even as he directed our minds to see the truth, even as he directed our hearts and minds to repent, God grants repentance to those who are seeking his will, because we cannot repent of ourselves. God has to bring it about. So God grants repentance. But after we've repented and gotten on the road to serving God, he also grants us patience and love so that we can do the things that he wants us to do. He directs our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, let's detour a moment and discuss another interesting element of God's nature and God's character, and that is that God is jealous. And when I say that term, we immediately think negatively, I suppose, because our concept of jealous and jealousy is the humankind, and it is jealousy between human beings or about human beings, and it is not what God means by jealous. God is jealous, but God's jealousy, and the word jealous and the word zealous are fairly closely related in the Hebrew here, and they basically involve God's determination not to change, and God's determination not to let his creation give up what he has created it for. God wants his creation to succeed. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 14. This is similar to the one we read earlier, but it's very specific about God's approach to idolatry. It's talking about breaking down those pillars and images in verse 13. And verse 14, he says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the eternal whose name is jealous." Capital J here in the Bible. The eternal whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, why would God be jealous? Well, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. And he goes on to describe all the problems that are going to be created. God says, I'm jealous of you, Israel, going the wrong way and paying the penalties that I never intended. I'm jealous. I want to hold you to myself. I want to keep you. But it's not selfish motivation, it's a motivation of love. Do you see the difference? Jealousy, most of the time among human beings, is a selfish attitude. It's a selfish motivation, and it results in problems and trials. We get jealous of somebody else. It might be anything from jealousy about somebody, the common worldly side of that would be somebody who's married, getting involved with somebody else, or showing even a little bit of interest in somebody else, or something that causes a little bit of a reaction emotionally that would cause jealousy because we don't want to lose what we have. Now see, that's closely connected to God not wanting to lose Israel, but God doesn't want to lose Israel because he wants Israel to succeed. But the jealous husband doesn't want to lose his wife because he wants her for himself, not for her benefit necessarily, but for his. It might be a subtle difference, but I hope you understand that God is showing jealousy out of love and concern for the object of his jealousy. He's not showing jealousy out of selfishness for himself. He's showing love by being protective of and careful to keep from harm, in this case, Israel. In chapter 4 of the same, no, this is Deuteronomy, sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Again, it's in the context of carved images and false gods. Verse 24, for the Eternal your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Interesting juxtaposition there, as I said earlier. You know, if God gets jealous, he could make you a cinder like that because he's a consuming fire. But God doesn't get jealous for the purpose of making you a cinder. God gets jealous for the purpose of protecting what he's producing. Ultimately, his long-term children, the many sons that he's bringing to glory. So God is a jealous God, and God is also a consuming fire. So we can add that to our list in a sense. One major characteristic of God is he's a consuming fire. Satan knows that and knows about the lake of fire and so forth, and hence has created the false doctrine of hell, the false doctrine of eternal punishment in a burning hell, to, in a sense, undermine the positive character of God being a consuming fire who can cleanse the entire earth and cause it to melt with a fervent heat, as Peter describes it, in order to prepare it for his spiritual kingdom. So what is good in God's mind and God's nature, being a consuming fire and a jealous God, are turned to be negatives in Satan's world, but in fact they are positives, and God is a consuming fire for good. Now God can use that consuming fire ultimately to destroy and to cleanse, yes, but for good, because he wants his kingdom to be purified. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Paul ends this discussion of God shaking the earth and the time of the end with that same statement that he no doubt learned from Deuteronomy 4. Verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. So here we have a God of love, a God of patience, a God of grace, a God of jealousy, a God of hate, but a God who is a consuming fire and yet constrains himself from using that fire for destruction from which there would be no return. He can use it for destruction of the physical and the flesh because he can resurrect that physical flesh. But God has all power and yet he uses it carefully and judiciously to serve his creation. Now, I'm not going to continue in my list because it's a long list, but I will mention them to you and we'll come back to these at some other point probably. But I will give you a few terms. God is gracious, and that's a huge subject of and by itself. God is comforting. God is gentle. God is joyful. God is good. God is just. God is forgiving. And there are actually a number of other characteristics we could add to that list. I tried to pick out the ones that would sort of help the ladies in the South understand the context in which they're discussing the things that they're discussing from the perspective of understanding who God is and understanding these principles that I will now cover with you briefly. Exodus 34, again, Exodus chapter 34. We know this story and we often tell it in the discussions of Israel's coming out of Egypt and Moses' leadership. And this is the context in which Moses had asked God to show him himself. Reveal yourself to me. And of course, this is Jesus Christ, whom we know to be the God of the Old Testament and the rock who was leading Israel. And Christ, of course, said to him, I can't let you see my face. You wouldn't survive. That's up in chapter 33. But he says, I'm going to put you in a hole in the rock and I'll pass by and, you know, sort of give you a glance at the backside. And that's all there is, because you couldn't stand my glory. Obviously, God had to intervene even to keep from Moses from being blotted out here, but he obviously didn't want to give Moses the whole story. But in chapter 34, verse 5, now the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. Notice the name, the identity, the character, who he is, what he is. That's him. That's his nature. It's his authority. He proclaimed the name of the Eternal. Well, what did he proclaim? The next verse tells us. And the Eternal passed before him and proclaimed the Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So he revealed this vast range of capacity, character, emotion, feeling, plan, purpose, in a sense all at one time by revealing his character, his approach to life, if you will, to Moses. And Moses recognized how valuable that was. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He saw a little bit, just a little bit, of what God is and who Christ was as he was leading them out of Israel. Now later in Nehemiah, when Judah comes back from captivity, we find many different descriptions again of God, not of their understanding of God, but of Nehemiah's understanding, and God's revealed truth to Nehemiah. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 17, again, the context is he is rehearsing the history of Israel and the terrible things they did and the fact that God nevertheless was merciful and gracious and kind and good. And we come to verse 17. We'll start at verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. So Israel's not paying attention. They're not mindful. You know, they say, we got to eat this manna. Come on, give me a break. It's survival, but to them it's old hat. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So they were willing to go back to Egypt. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And he goes on to describe the rest of their sins, and yet God's mercy overwhelmed them. So Nehemiah is making the point that God has all of these characteristics, which, because he does not change his mind about his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Manasseh, and so forth, that we enjoy the benefits of those characteristics today. God is God, and he is not going to change. And then we come to the book of Galatians, and we will, of course, be discussing these things as we get toward Pentecost, but I want us to understand this part of it, because this is the most incredible, fantastic part in one sense. And let me remind. Let me remind you, before we look at Galatians 5, I will remind you of Acts 2, verse 38, where the people listening to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost said, "Well, what shall we do?" And you know the answer. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit, which we tend to think of receiving a gift as just somebody comes up and gives us something. But in this case, this word obviously has more thorough meaning than that. It's not just a gift that God gave us. It is a gift that God gave us, which is a gift. That is, it is the gift of having all of these characteristics at our disposal. If you have a gift of music or a gift of art, or a gift of discernment, or whatever, we understand those gifts as being personal strengths, if nothing more. Maybe they truly are gifts in the sense that somebody outside gave them to us, but generally we think of them as just being part of who we are. This gift is given to us, so it's a gift because it was given to us, but it now becomes a gift because of what it does for us. You see the difference. You can give me a gift of a Hershey bar, and it'll do something for me momentarily, but it's a gift that is just for my enjoyment. It doesn't do anything to make me different or improve me or use that Hershey bar to serve others. God's Holy Spirit is a gift. No likeness intended, but you know, the world says a gift that keeps on giving. This is it. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And it's not just a gift from God. It becomes a gift in our hands, a gift that makes us capable of lots of things that we would never be capable of without it. In other words, it gives us some of God's nature. Galatians chapter 5, we know this scripture, and the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22. But notice, once we're given this gift, then we can produce these gifts. 5:22. But the fruit, the gift, the product, the result, the capacity of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You recognize those characteristics? Of course. God is saying, I'm giving you, free of charge, this gift, but this gift is the gift of my character which enables you to do what I do. To a degree, to a certain level. And ultimately, to recognize the use of that gift so that you can be changed and become part of the family of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. So when we talk about producing the fruits of the Spirit, which we do and we will, we're talking about the very nature of God being transferred to us, so that just as maybe somebody says, he has his father's musical capacity, or, you know, she's a great this, just like her mother was. We're talking about some gift, theoretically, that we inherited from our parents. We say, well, it's not just me. I come from a long line of these people. The gifts were transferred genetically to us. Here, God is genetically transferring some of his nature to us by begetting us with his Holy Spirit so that we can begin to be like him. And we can produce spiritual fruit of the same description: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, goodness, faith, etc. All of those things we produce as a result of God having given them to us. It comes from God. Finally, let's look in James chapter 3. See how habits develop? I say finally because that's usually the key for the song leader to be ready to come up and lead songs. Glad I remembered. James chapter 3. Verse 17. Again, this is similar to the contrast that Paul gave us in Galatians of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. James describes worldly wisdom and its results in 13, 14, 15, 16. But in verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's the wisdom from above. That wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. That wisdom is totally concurrent with the character of God, with the characteristics that we've been describing. So when we look at God, we should not take God for granted, but realize how important it is that he doesn't change, that he's not flippant, that he's not unpredictable, that he's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he loves us deeply and wants us to have every good thing. Ultimately, he wants us to have a part in his family. And in order to do that, he has called us, forgiven our sins through the blood of Christ, and then given us his Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to be like him. We'll spend more time on that, of course, as we get closer to the day of Pentecost and other discussions regarding our place in the church and the family of God.